Most of my life, in fact, all my life that I can remember, I've always enjoyed stories. And some of you know, many of you know, I spent a lot of my childhood years, very formative years, I spent in Ghana, which is in West Africa, in the 1970s. So I don't know what the situation is in Ghana now, because I haven't been there since 1980. But back in the 70s, we didn't have access to TV. We didn't have access to radio. But I did have access to books. And I learned at a very young age to read at a pretty high level. And I spent a lot of my early years reading books. And my friends and I, we would tell each other stories. When our friends would go back to the U.S. or to Canada or wherever their home nation was during the summertime, when we'd get back together in school, because we didn't have TV, we didn't have the movies, we would recite to each other everything we had seen while we were spending that summer in our home country. All the TV shows, all the movies we went to, we would tell each other the stories because we didn't have a chance to see them. And we spent a lot of time doing this, sitting in a treehouse in a mango tree, doing all this. But in addition to this, we had some domestic help that lived with us. And there's this older fellow named Tomali, who was our domestic guy that helped out around the house. And he would tell me these stories, these Ghanaian folk tales around this guy named Anansi. The spider. Have you ever heard of Anansi? And Anansi was kind of a strange figure. He was a bit of a trickster. He was kind of creepy sometimes. He was funny sometimes. And because I have this fear of spiders, I remember very much these stories about Anansi, the spider. And then I also had a chance as a young kid to hear a lot of stories from veterans, particularly World War II veterans, because in the U.S., my dad worked for USAID, which is the International Agency for Development, Agency for International Development, which Elon Musk shut down, by the way, last year. And there was a lot of veterans in the Foreign Service, and some of them were very willing to talk about their experiences. And in the 70s, these guys are in their mid-50s or so. And there's this one guy in particular I can remember very vividly, because he liked to tell me stories. He liked having this audience of this enraptured 9-year-old as he would tell stories about, you know, his time in the war. And he was an interesting guy because as a young man, he was a bit of a troublemaker. And he got in trouble because he liked to steal cars. And when he got caught, he was about 17, he got caught. And the judge told him, you can either join the military or you can go to jail. And he decided, well, the military sounds better than jail. So he joined the military. And then the military told him he was part of a disciplinary unit. You can either do the jobs no one wants to do around the bases, clean the latrines, that kind of stuff, or you can be in a frontline, tip of the spear, first guy into battle unit. And that sounded better to him than cleaning latrines, so that's what he did. And he was in the first wave that hit the beaches in Normandy. The very first wave. He was in the first wave of the groups that went into France, because in this disciplinary unit, part of being in the disciplinary unit is they put you in the front. You're the first to get shot because you were kind of a troublemaker anyway. And he would tell these stories, and he would laugh as he told these stories of people flying over his heads and bombs going off. And he went through the whole thing without a scratch. And I spent hours listening to this guy's stories. But even I as a kid knew, there's something kind of off with this guy. Because, you know, when he's telling stories of people flying over his heads and bodies flying over his heads, even a 9-year-old knows, that's not normal. But he was a great storyteller, I got to say. And when it comes to the Bible, I love the stories in the Bible. And I think this history of mine, this past of mine, made me very receptive to the Bible. Because really the Bible is mostly a bunch of stories, particularly the Old Testament. Everyone always gets stuck in Leviticus and rolls their eyes and says it's a bunch of rules and regulations and stuff that doesn't make sense. But really most of the Bible are stories. Stories where God uses people, ordinary people, to bring about extraordinary things. And of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think one of the most unique voices that we have in the Bible is Luke. Because Luke, of all the scripture writers, was the only non-Jewish person who wrote anything in the Bible, except for a few proverbs that are credited to a king named Lemuel, which I'm not sure if he was a Hebrew king or not a Hebrew king. But as far as we know, Luke was for sure the only non-Jewish writer. He was a Gentile. And we also know some other things about him. In the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul mentions Luke because Luke traveled with Paul, and he says that he's a doctor. So we know a couple things about Luke. He's not Jewish. He's a doctor. So he's kind of a man of science for the day. And in Acts chapter 16, it's a well-known chapter to people who are students of the Bible because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 16 is when he makes the transition from talking about Paul as something, you know, a third person, to the use of the words we. And he starts including himself. We got on the boat. We went on this trip. And so Acts chapter 16 is where we see Luke join the Apostle Paul. And Luke approaches his gospel account in a way that people from the West can appreciate. You have to remember that the Bible is written in a style that isn't the way that we would normally expect historians to write things today. It's written to make a point. The Gospel of John, for example, is trying to make the point to answer the question, who is Jesus? So even though it's a history, it's making a point. So it has all these I am statements. It's not necessarily chronological all the time. Has some unique stories in there. Matthew, Mark, they're writing from a Jewish point of view. But Luke is writing from a point of view that people from the West can appreciate. And he describes the way that he's writing. He says this in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So that's an important. They were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know if Theophilus is an actual person or if it's kind of this generic reader, because Theophilus means one who loves God. So he might be saying, you know, you're the one who loves God, whoever is reading this. Or it might be a guy named Theophilus. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I think what I find unique about this is we're told from Luke his technique, what he did. He's really the first, he approaches this like a journalist, a modern day journalist. He goes to people who are eyewitnesses. He interviews them. He verifies things. He has time with them. You have to remember, he spent a lot of time with Paul as he's traveling around. He heard a lot of things. We know that Luke goes to Jerusalem with Paul. And I believe that Luke interviewed people who were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. And he says, those who from the first were eyewitnesses. And so there's no outside source to verify this, but I believe it's very possible that Luke interviewed Mary, mother of Christ. And why would we say this? Well, we're going to get into this more deeply in the upcoming weeks. But Luke has details about the early life of Jesus that no other gospel includes. For example, Jesus' two childhood visits to the temple after his birth are recorded only in Luke. It's only in Luke that we hear Jesus was laid in a manger, in a feeding trough, essentially, when he was born. Now, it's true that Matthew is the unique story of the three magi. But Luke also seems to have insight into the mind of Mary. For example, it's only in Luke that we hear him use this phrase, and he uses it twice. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is kind of a personal detail. This is the sort of thing that you would hear from someone if you asked them, well, what did you think about all these things? What did you think about these shepherds coming and these wise men coming? And when you went to the temple, you heard from two prophets, a prophet and a prophetess about him. And Mary would say, I just kept them in my heart and thought about them. For years I've been thinking about them. And Mary is mentioned in the book of Acts very briefly. She is with the people in the early church. She's mentioned specifically that she is there in a time of prayer. And then we know that Mary spent time with a friend, with a cousin of hers named Elizabeth. And she spent a lot of time talking about what had happened in her life. So next week, we're going to have a special speaker coming to IBCD, Ronnie Habor. He's going to be talking about missions, being a mission-minded people, because we serve a God who sends, and he sent his only begotten son. But then after that, we're going to pick up and we're going to do a life story following the life of Mary. And we're just going to follow what the Bible says about Mary. I know a lot of folks get nervous when we start talking about we're going to do a life story of Mary, because people start thinking we're going to go down some Catholic road. And we're not. We're going to look, though, what the Bible says about her, because the Bible says a lot about Mary, and she's an important figure. But before we get into Mary's story, we're going to look at today at a story that is, again, uniquely in the Gospel of Luke. And it's the story of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah. And it says this: in the time of Herod, king of Judah, there is a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the customs of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And I want to pause here, and I want us to watch this video, because this video kind of shows what happened next.
Not saying a word. I'm talking complete silence. God was for over 400 years. The muteness from the creator of the universe. The one who said that Earth is but a footstool to him was about to break his silence.
To the Lord their God. He will come with the power of Elijah. Elijah?
He will prepare the people for the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children.
But I'm an old man. My wife...
I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. And it was He who sent me to give you this good news. You will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For what he has spoke will surely be fulfilled.
Begins. The ritual becomes radiant, and the faithful become fathers. When God speaks, the heavens rise and the earth bows. Hope grows where hurt was rooted. Time becomes eternity. And He leads us to holy ground that was once hollow. Yes, my friends, God is just getting started.
Ah. If someone can figure out the lights, be my guest. So I like this video for a couple reasons, and some of you have seen this before because we've showed it around this time of year for the last couple of years. But the reason why I really like the video is I love how the angel responds when Zechariah seems to have these questions in the video, the way that he says, "I am Gabriel." It's almost as though the angel is like incredulous that Zechariah is even questioning anything. He's like, "I am Gabriel. Like, don't you know who I am?" And, you know, poor Zechariah is kind of like, not really. And Gabriel is an interesting name because it means the mighty one of God, or God is my strength. And he plays a big part in the Bible. We see Gabriel, particularly in the book of Daniel. When we went through the book of Daniel in our Thursday Bible study, Gabriel is a big part of that story. By the way, anyone whose name has an E-L at the end from the Bible, it's saying something about God, because El is kind of the generic term for God. So Michael or Michael says the last name, it's saying something about God. Joel, we went through the book of Joel, says something about God. There's lots of names like that. Gabriel, Israel, all those ones that have an E-L. So he says to him, "I am Gabriel," and then he makes an interesting statement, which I think says a lot more to it than we might think. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And when he describes himself in two ways at the same time. He says he is one who stands in the presence of God. And right now, not I sometimes stand, or I've stood there, but now I'm not there. No, he said, "I stand in the presence of God right now and have been sent." So he's both. Standing in the presence of God and having been sent. And when he says, "I stand in the presence of God," it's not just a physical proximity he's talking about. It's a status. Those who stand in the presence of God are those who are privileged to be in the presence of God always and always ready to serve the purpose and will of God. It's a status. It's like being said, this person sits at the right hand of God. It's not a proximity thing that he's sitting on the right hand of God or at the right hand of God. It's the status of being closest in that place of service and in trust to God. But when Gabriel says this, it's as if he's saying that while he's speaking to Zechariah, he is in the presence of God at the same time. And I've always kind of mused that, in a sense, the Bible is talking about something which science only very later, much, much later, came to recognize, and is that while we live in a world of four dimensions, you know, height, width, depth, and time, that there's more to that. There's more going on around us than we realize. And science will tell us now there's more than just these four dimensions. And it's as if Gabriel opens up this veil where he stands both in the presence of God and in the presence of Zechariah to speak to him about what is going to come. And it's a reminder to us that there's much more going on than just the surface around us. And while all of this is going on, this kind of impactful, deep thing, the scripture says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept on making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So Elizabeth just kind of goes off by herself. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now later, we're going to read that Mary, when she also has an encounter with Gabriel and an encounter with the Holy Spirit that leads her to be pregnant, Luke very specifically says that she hurries to the one relative that's most likely to believe her story. Because this relative she hurries to has also had an encounter with Gabriel and with God, which was extraordinary, and that is to her cousin, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah, who can't speak. It's like the perfect situation for two women to get together. So why does Luke include this story of Elizabeth and Zechariah? Well, I believe Luke includes it because it's a story that he heard from Mary. I think Mary told him this story. Because the details of the story are discussed in great, you know, they talk about the story. Mary and Elizabeth talk for 3 months, we're told. That they get together and they talk about this for 3 months. And while the other Gospels speak about John the Baptist in his role as the forerunner of Christ, who he is, and his personal connections to Jesus is important to the story. And Mary wants us to know that. It's only in this Gospel that we get the connection that John is the cousin of Jesus. And when you get that in your mind, and you read how the Gospel of John, which is a different John, the Apostle John and John the Baptizer are two different people, but you begin to put together that John wasn't just this complete unknown that shows up. He was known to Jesus, and Jesus was known to him. And they understood that they had a special role in history. Though I don't think John fully grasped everything it meant that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, John goes through a time of doubt when he's imprisoned himself, and he's wondering, was I wrong the whole time? But he knows who Jesus is. And when we read the Gospel of John, you see that there's kind of a different perspective on John's relationship also with his own disciples and Jesus. In fact, Jesus' first disciples had been disciples of John the Baptist, John and Andrew. But we also learn some things about Mary. We go back to this phrase here that Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, these are the sorts of things, the discussions that she had with Elizabeth, the time that she spent, even though Zechariah couldn't speak, we know he's literate because he writes down what the name of the baby to be is, and he says his name is going to be John, that they talked about these things for months. Literally, months, it tells us. They were together for 3 months, and they didn't have television. They didn't have other things to distract them. They just talked about this and talked about, what does this mean? Zechariah probably gets in there trying to also understand, what does this mean? How does this fulfill prophecy? And then Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We learn that Mary wasn't, sometimes Mary is presented as kind of a weak character or very passive. She's just, you know, did the Lord do what he will? But that's really not who Mary is. When you read about her story, and we'll go through it, like I said, starting not next week, but the week following, she wasn't some limp, passive, and meek character. She was a thinker. She had her own mind. And sometimes she disagreed with Jesus. In fact, she's very much a mother. And one of my favorite stories about Mary is that she thinks that he's being, this whole ministry thing is taking over too much, and she's worried he's not eating enough. So she goes to set things right. You know, she's very much a mom. But I believe that Luke, who wasn't Jewish, you have to remember that, he includes the story for a reason. I think the main reason that he includes this story is to show that there's a continuity between the old covenant of the Mosaic law and the new covenant, which is the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of grace. By the way, did you know the word testament basically can be translated covenant? So when we have the Old Testament, you can think of it as old covenant, the old agreement. And the New Testament is the new covenant, the new agreement. And how do we link these two things together? Many of us who didn't grow up Jewish, I don't know if any of you did, I didn't. Sometimes it's hard for Christians, the overwhelming majority now are not Jewish. It's hard for them to make those connections to the old covenant and the new covenant. And you'll often hear people say things like, I love Jesus. He's kind. He's thoughtful. He's forgiving. But that God in the Old Testament, he's mean. He's vindictive. He's angry. And they'll separate them out as if they're two completely different gods. They'll forget how patient God is in the Old Testament is. And they'll forget that Jesus got angry in the New Testament. And he had a side to him where he clears out the temple. He makes a whip. And what's interesting, he didn't just grab something spontaneously. He makes it. He's very deliberate. He knows exactly what this is going to be used for as he's weaving this thing together. Yep, yep, yep. Here we go. Yeah. And so we don't see two different gods. But we do see the emphasis of grace in Christ. But there's a continuity that's there. There's a fulfillment of prophecy. There's the expectations around history. And we oftentimes lose these things. That's why when at IBCD, we'll often talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We go back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament. Because this continuity is important to understand. Especially in the world that we live in today, which is very skeptical. And if you can't make the connections for people, then they will say, then you're just believing something that kind of drops out of the blue, parachutes into the middle of history, and there's no connection to it anywhere. And that is not the case. Christ comes from an expectation which is rooted in thousands of years of prophecy and history. But I think Luke also presents this story as an example of how God uses real life people to show something about his own character. This is why I love the Bible, the stories in it. The stories are just normal people. Sometimes they are in extraordinary situations, but very often the Bible takes a person from a very humble situation. Think about all the heroes. David starts out the last son of Jesse, not the first son of Jesse, and yet he becomes king. Gideon is the same thing. He describes himself as the least important member of the least important tribe. But then God uses Gideon. And then Gideon actually kind of goes a bit off the rails. God uses people's lives to show who he is. And God loves to use extremes because it shows that God reaches beyond our expectations and into places that we dare not even hope. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're an older couple. We don't know how old they are because it's not said, but they're older. And in the time of Christ, older could be anywhere between 40 and 50. Who knows? But their story is very similar to Abraham and Sarah, who we do know their age. They're like crazy old in the book of Genesis. and they kind of bookend each other. From the story of Abraham and Sarah, there is a child that's born. Well, Abraham is given a promise first that you will have many, many descendants. And then Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to try and help God make this happen. And you have the whole story of Hagar and Ishmael. But then it happens through Sarah. And Isaac is born. And then from Isaac comes Jacob. And from Jacob comes his 12 sons that are the 12 tribes. And by the way, Jacob's, his name is changed, though we very rarely use his changed name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's where the word Israel comes from. And you know what Israel means? He who contends with God. Because of the story that he was wrestling with God. But it's a very prophetic name, isn't it? Because then through the whole Old Testament, you've got the people of Israel contending with God. And I think today, even to this day, they still contend with God. They're chosen. They're people that are close to the heart of God. But they fight and contend with God. And then on the other end of that history, from that beginning, the end, according to Jesus, the last of the great prophets in the vein of the Old Testament is John, John the Baptist. And so his parents, who are also old, are the last of the prophets. And so you see, God likes to do these things, these bookends. But then he brings in the life of Mary and Joseph. Because while he likes to bookend things, God also likes contrast to make the point. And where you have these, you have the old covenant comes through the lives of old people. The new covenant comes through the lives of these young people. And Mary's not just young. She's a virgin. And there's a point to that. It's showing that it comes from a brand new beginning. The new has come. And you also have other contrasts. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we read that they were very well established. They're older, but they're well established. He's a well-known priest. His division, what they used to do is they would, the groups of the Levites would go and serve in the temple, but they didn't stay there. They were only there for a few months at a time. And it was a great honor. And you had to be a very well-known priest to have the honor to even have your name in the lots to go into the Holy of Holies to present sacrifice. And in Zechariah's case, it was a sacrifice of incense. And so they are this well-established older couple within the system of Judaism. But Joseph and Mary, they're the other extreme. They're very young, and they come from a very humble background. Joseph, it's interesting, we always kind of romanticize Joseph as a carpenter. But the word that has often been used as carpenter, it can mean carpenter, but it's a much more generic term. It just means a guy that works with his hands. He is a worker with his hands. And so you have, again, the contrast taking place where John the Baptist comes from a family that's actually probably quite well off and well regarded. Jesus comes from a family that no one knows and no one really cares that much about. So much so that when they show up and this poor lady, this young lady is on a donkey, 9 months pregnant, ready to burst, the reaction of the people are, well, you can go, I guess, where the animals are. He's not treated like a king, that's for sure. But God uses these people who, one of the power of the Bible, if you allow it to speak to you, if you allow just to read the Bible for what it's saying. So many people are afraid to approach the Bible. We've been going through the letter of 2 Corinthians in our Thursday Bible study. And to get people's minds around the idea that the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth are not happy with each other. And that they are actually kind of going back and forth. For some people, this is kind of a revelation. They're like, but it's in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is supposed to be perfect. It's like, no, the Bible talks about imperfect people serving with a perfect God. And those imperfections are found in the people all the time because they're just like you and they're just like me. And that's the power of the Bible. We can empathize with these folks because they're not out of reach. David was a disaster in so many ways in his life. including he was a terrible father on top of his adultery with Bathsheba. He was not an engaged father, and there's consequences to that. Noah, after the whole flood, it says Noah then planted a vineyard and then what? Got hammered and passed out naked. I mean, it's like, Noah? Yep. Abraham, he goes in with Sarah into Egypt and he tells Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Because he's afraid that he's going to be killed so that the Pharaoh's going to take his sister. And the kind of on the part that makes us go, who? Is that he wasn't lying. Because Sarah was his half-sister. And this is before you had the law saying that this was too close a relationship to have. I mean, these people were not perfect. But God uses them to tell his story. God uses them to tell and reveal who he is. And he still does this. God still speaks through real life stories. He can speak through your story. You know, there's this kind of churchy phrase. We have a special language in the church, and after a while you forget that we have it. But one of the things that we will say is, I want to give my testimony. To give your testimony is not really something you hear outside the church unless you're in a court, right? It's not something you don't say that at work. Well, hey, Bob, how's the weekend go? Well, let me tell you, Jack, this is my testimony. You go, what? What are you talking about? We don't use that phrase, right? Unless you're in church. But what a testimony means, it means you're sharing the story of what God has done in your life. You're sharing the story of how he has impacted and changed the direction of your life. And it's not supposed to be just a story of what he did years and years ago. You've heard part of my testimony over the years here at IDCD. Is that, you know, when I was 17, I had just finished high school and I was traveling around Europe. I actually gave my life to Christ in Germany. Some of you know that. Some of you might not know that. I gave my life to Christ in Germany, somewhere between here and Bremen. I don't remember exactly where. And this is the idea of that book ending. I gave my life to Christ in Germany. I had spent my life overseas in West Africa. I thought I was going to be an agricultural missionary because my grandparents were farmers. But what ended up coming around, I never expected what God had in mind, which was I was going to be a pastor in Germany, in an international church where all this international growing up has served me well and has served the church. Isn't that incredible? How God will do things like this. He uses your story. And it's not just a story of what he did years and years ago. It's a story of what is he doing in your life now. What is he speaking into your life now? How is he revealing himself into your life now? And when we share with other people the fact that we serve a living God, and we don't have to be all preachy about it. We can just say, you know what? What'd you do this weekend? I went to church. Church? They'll probably think you're kind of nuts. How often do you go? You know, every week. What? Are you in a cult? No. But I follow Christ. And I'm a part of a community of faith, of people from all over the world who together, even though in spite of we have all these differences, cultural differences, generational differences, we have our eyes on Christ together. And it allows us to walk together and to explore life together more deeply. That's a beautiful testimony. And that's a testimony that you all have. And you have other ways that God has spoken into your life. You are a gospel. Gospel means good news. What's the gospel of your life? What's the good news of your life? Because just like he used Elizabeth and Zechariah, just like he used Joseph and Mary, he can use your life as well. It might not be to have a miraculous child come into the world who's the Messiah, but he uses lives, and he uses your life. And so as we go through the story of Mary, when we start getting into it, again, not next week, but that following week, let's try to approach Mary not as Mary, that is so unapproachable. In fact, to the place where as non-Catholics, we kind of hold her at arm's length. But let's look at her, what the Bible says about her. She's a remarkable woman in the scripture who has a very normal mother relationship with Jesus, even to the point sometimes of getting on Jesus, and Jesus gets on her. But at the end, when Jesus was on the cross, the most personal thing he ever says on the cross isn't, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't, Lord, forgive them, they don't know for what they've done, because he's speaking to everybody and everything. But he looks at the Apostle John, and he looks at Mary, and he says to John, this is your mother. And he says to Mary, this is your son. God uses our lives to tell his story. So what is the story? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we lift up to you our lives. And we know that, and I know that as we say this, some people feel like their story is a story of tragedy, a story of loss, or a story of disappointment and pain. And some people, they're here, they're like, yeah, I have a wonderful story of what God has done. And probably all of us still have questions about our story. Where is this going? What is this about? And Father, we know that while we don't understand all the details and circumstances around the different stories that you've given us to live in this life, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to keep our eyes on you. And when we don't understand what's going on around us, when we've had loved ones lost to us, when we can identify with the barren family, when we can feel the insecurity of a young couple that has no place to stay, they're essentially homeless. God, may we know that you worked through all these difficult circumstances to tell your story. And I guess sometimes it's a place of faith to know that even in those places of darkness and difficulty and disappointment, your story is still being told. And for those of us who are in places where, you know, the sun is shining and we can see the goodness of God, may we share it and encourage people around us. Encourage our brothers and sisters who might be struggling, but encourage people that don't know you, but they want to know you. May our stories encourage them to not look at the Bible as something unapproachable and God as someone who is just angry with them and Jesus as someone who is so holy that you can't even begin to empathize with us. But may they see the truth of who you are and help us be truth tellers in the world around us. Help our lives to tell stories of truth as to who you are. In Jesus' name, we lift up all these things to you. Amen.